But once again this week, trouble has flowed into our streets and seemingly into our lives. As I was pondering upon this, the words of verse 4 and 5 particularly came to mind, words which I have been seeking to bring a message upon for some time. And here we are reminded that trouble was never far away from the Apostle Paul in his ministry. We should always remember regarding Paul and his ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles and a preacher of the gospel that he often faced individuals and groups of people, even within the realms and the boundaries of the professing Christian church, who were accusing him, who were antagonizing him, and who were slandering him in various ways. And not just him, but the other apostles and others who held office and leadership within the church. There was often this undermining of the apostolic authority and the ministry that was given to him and to others. You will discover when you read the words of our text this evening that this is the framework with which we should consider the words of Paul when he speaks and writes as he does. Verse 4 and 5 are monumental words regarding what they are teaching us and what they are saying, but as always, we must read them and understand them within the context of the rest of Scripture. And so what we see in verse 1 right through to the likes of verse 3 is the answer to the question, what was Paul dealing with? What was he handling? What was the challenge that he was facing up to? What led and what moved the Apostle Paul to speak and write as he does, to write about the weapons of our warfare as he does there in the likes of verse 4. And then he speaks about the pulling down of strongholds and the casting down of imaginations. Paul, this is very strong and very particular language. And we want to know why you wrote like this. Why would you speak in such a manner to the people of God? Well, it's very clear, as I've indicated, that Paul was answering these false and these very destructive accusations that had been rallied against him and laid against him almost by way of a charge. In essence, as we shall see again very shortly, the accusation and the slander was along these lines. Paul, you are carnal. You are carnal in your ministry and in your operations and your thinking. You're walking according to the flesh. In essence, they were saying to Paul and to ministers of the gospel that everything you're doing for your own advantage. You're doing for your own reputation. You're not interested in us, Paul. You're only interested in building up your own personal and individual empire. And maybe other things were laid against him by way of charge. That's quite an accusation, isn't it? When you read those words, and if they were spoken to you, I think for the majority of us, we would find it very difficult and very hard to reply to. What would we possibly say in those situations? What words would be enough to prove that this was not the case? If all was left for us to say was, this is just not the case, this is not true, would people believe us? Would they take our word for granted? It's maybe one person's word against another. You see, part of the slander and the accusation that was being laid against Paul was also along these lines, and we discover this when you dig a bit deeper in the text of Scripture before we come to our message this evening. Some were making the accusation that the Apostle Paul was inconsistent. I believe you can pick it up in his opening remarks. And notice when he's writing here how incredibly patient Paul was, despite being heckled, despite being accused, and despite being despised by people, he does remain very calm. And he does remain very composed. And what you find is that when you read the likes of verse 1 and verse 2, he's reluctant. I'll go even further to say he's unwilling. He's unwilling to use the God-appointed discipline that is given into his hands in his charge, which he could use. And again, if I paraphrase something what Paul is saying, when he speaks in verse 2, he says, "But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some." Look, I think I should be doing this, but when I come to you in person, please don't give me more reasons. Don't give me more opportunities to discipline you according to Scripture and the authority which God has given to me. So you will see immediately his patience, won't you? You'll see his meekness. You'll see the mild manner of Paul. Now, people had taken it up and they had twisted his reluctance, his unwillingness to be severe and harsh in person, and they had turned it against Paul by way of a further accusation. And so you'll sense that also in verse 1 and verse 2. There were a number that were claiming that when Paul is in the presence or when he's in their company, that he's all lowly and humble and meek and gentle. And maybe the thought was, well, that he's trying to just gain favor and gain popularity and not wanting to be too severe. And really straying between one thought or another thought, they mistook his meekness and his gentleness for inconsistency. And they said, look, when he writes to us, he's very different. He's all bold and forthright and hostile and aggressive. That you see the difficulty Paul had. And again, I put myself into those shoes. Because I think any pastor, any minister of the gospel who's worth his salt will be someone that when they are dealing with problems within a church and they come to the individual and they come face to face with the person, that the last thing they want to do is to be contentious for the sake of it. And if by all means you want to establish peace and harmony and maintain unity in the church, sometimes letter is needed. And by very definition of letters, they tend to be more pointed and more bold in their presentation. But at all times, Paul is saying here, look, I'm endeavoring to do this the best way I can in the fear of God. And yet there was no way in the eyes of men that he could win. It was a horrible situation to be in. So what would we do? How would we respond in that scenario and in that situation if we were faced with it? Now, what I find Paul does is this. As a way of seeking to establish peace and harmony, to rebuke those who were making these false charges, to bind the people of God who were suffering from the false words of others, he brings them to what God has done in Jesus Christ. He reminds every person to whom he writes of the spiritual nature of the work of God. And why does he do this? I'll tell you why. Because when you come to verse 3, you have the heart of the problem. There were those who were charging Paul and others as if they were walking according to the flesh. Now, Paul makes an admission in verse 3. He says, of course we walk in the flesh. But what is he saying? He says, although we walk in the flesh, although I'm just like you and you're just like me and I've got a physical frame, and I have to walk in this life and I'm subject to all the pitfalls and the mistakes and the weaknesses and the hindrances and the restrictions that we all experience and we all know in our physical body. He says this, look, I'll go as far as saying that. We're all like that because we're all subject to our earthly tabernacle and temple. But listen to what Paul says in verse 3. He says, but we do not war. We do not war after the flesh. Now, to me, this is the key moment in our passage here. In handling these voices of dissent within a professing body of believers, he takes the mind and the thoughts, and I really believe this, he takes all the hearts of the people to what the real battle is all about. I believe one of the great griefs when there is unnecessary division within churches and within the general body of believers in this world in which we live is that when people are straining at insignificant, pointless things in the Christian church, what they are doing is neglecting the real battle that we are all facing. It is a spiritual battle. Let me remind you, as well, with everything which has gone by in the past few weeks, we are not wrestling. We are not contending. We are not warring against flesh and blood, even if at times it may seem to be that way. No, we are wrestling against powers against principalities, powers, spiritual wickedness in higher places. It is a spiritual war in which the genuine Christian is enrolled in and every church is facing. He says we do not war after the flesh. What he is admitting is there's a spiritual battle. What he's saying is that I will never do this in a carnal way. No Christian will or shall or should. It's a question you have to search yourself with, as I do as well. And so in his very wording here, he's indicating that there is a spiritual battle. There is this unseen war that rages all around us. But he makes it abundantly clear. He puts his foot down with apostolic authority here, and he says here, I do not function, and we do not minister, and we certainly do not preach according to the policies and the methods and the ways of this world. Why, Paul? Why is that such the case? Because the end is very different. We are not, and I am not, in the business of establishing the kingdom of this world. But we are in the business of the furtherance of the kingdom of God and of Christ. It is with all of this in mind, and I have spent time deliberately going through those few verses so that you have the context, to now bring you to this message which is upon my heart this evening. Pulling down Satan's strongholds. Pulling down these strongholds of Satan. I leave with you this evening a couple of things. First of all, I want you to notice with me the means which are ordained as we pull down Satan's strongholds. The means that is ordained by God. And here in verse 4, you'll see the means. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. If you look closely at your Bible and look at verse 4, you will lay your eyes upon the words, and what you will see, if you look carefully, is that the words, they come to us in a parenthesis, or just to simply say, they come to us in brackets. This does not, and let's make this very clear this evening, this does not relegate the words of Paul in verse 4 to some secondary level of importance. We're not dealing with Paul's afterthought or third or fourth thought that means very little in the grand scheme of things. Far from it. This is most important. This is most vital, we must say. And let us note how he incorporates the language of battle and war once again in these words. He's not condoning earthly battles and wars. However, I think he does accept they happen. He knows his history. He knows what the conflict of men will always tend to lead to, historically, presently, and yes, in the days ahead. We will live in wars, and we shall hear rumours of wars. It is part and fabric of our fallen and our sinful world. What I want you to think about is how he takes up the reality that we all notice around us, and he incorporates and he uses the imagery to describe what is happening behind the scenes in the domains of a spiritual, we might say. You'll see this by the phrases which he uses and he adopts. He speaks of pulling down and of strongholds. And then again in verse 5, he speaks of captivity, which speaks of imprisonment and release and freedom and all of these things. Elsewhere in Ephesians, he speaks of the Christian armor, putting on the whole armour of God. And so it's very particular language. It's very straightforward language which is being used here. And we're thinking about the means by which we pull down Satan's strongholds. You notice it's a particular means. This should not be overlooked. What does Paul say? The weapons of our warfare. They're chosen for us. They're given to us already. Now, I have no problem, and I'm going to say this is the primary application. If you disagree, well, we disagree. But this is, I believe, the primary application. That what the apostle referred to here is particularly with the preacher and the minister of the gospel in mind. Now, why do I say that? Because he's defending his ministry and the ministry of others who preach the word of God. And so he says, although we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh for the weapons of our warfare. Now, yes, and it goes without saying that what I will say now is true for every Christian. Of course it is. And we know that because elsewhere in the Bible, we have the Christian armor that was an exhortation from Paul to all believers to put it on. And part of the armor was the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. What I'm saying in relation to the immediate words of Paul here, he predominantly has the preacher of the gospel in mind, but that doesn't divorce us as Christians. That doesn't remove the rest of us from the picture. No, what we do, we learn as a result. And we realize that when we support the minister of the gospel and we worship in the house of God and in the ordinary means that we desire and we long for, that when he preaches the word and he brings the gospel, this is what God has ordained. These are the means to bring down all the strongholds of Satan. Remember, he faced scrutiny and criticism. It would be so easy for Paul to duck and to dodge and to think of something that would pacify and be palatable to all of those that were accusing him and speaking wrongfully about him. But he holds up the banner and he says, yes, I've got weapons, spiritual, but they're given to me by God. The weapons of our warfare, they're not carnal, but they're mighty through God. We'll come to that very shortly. The means given to us in the advancement of the cause of Christ and the kingdom of God, he says it's not carnal. No, it's not carnal. It is spiritual. And so let us not forget, let me not forget, let every bringer of the word of God not forget that God has called into the ministry men into the fiercest part of the battle. This is not accepted by and large in our present day. I will even go as far as saying that, if I can use the language, the casual Christian, the casual believer in the church, even they will not concede this. They will not think or regard the preacher of the word of God to be involved in the hottest part of the battle and the fiercest moment of what rages around us. Nevertheless, it is most true. Bible commentator John Gill said this, and I want to quote his words word for word. I think they're important. Open quote, every Christian's life is a warfare with Satan. We're not denying that. Every Christian's life is a warfare with Satan and his principalities and his powers. But John Gill goes on to say, and much more is the life of a minister of the gospel who is called forth to meet the adversary in the gate, to stand in the hottest part of the battle, end quote. That being the case, it is paramount that whether the believer or the preacher of the gospel, that every effort must be made to ensure that we advance not through carnal and man-centered and earthly ways. Never. Never has the church of Christ accomplished in that way. It may have gathered many people into a church building. It may have created a sense of popularity. But it has not advanced the kingdom. Not one bit. Remember how under the Mosaic law, the Levitical priesthood was distinguished by what it must be as well as what it isn't to be. It can't be this, but it must be this. And Paul is saying this. He's saying, look, the weapons of my warfare given to me by God, the preaching of the word, it is not carnal, but it is mighty. It is spiritual. There are certain things which our weapons are not and what they are. We do not employ the same tactics. We do not deceive. We do not think that human reasoning wins the day. But there are maybe lots of different areas we can just search out and stumble across and close the book and the Bible and think, you know, it's another day and therefore there's another way. We have a means, my dear friend. I have a means, and it is the sword of the Spirit. It is the means that God has set, a particular means to pull down the strongholds of Satan. You trace the testimonies and the conversions of men and women and young people, and you'll find across the board, at some point, the word of God entered into their heart. and did a work that no word of man could ever do, nor will ever do. It is the word of God that does this work. Yes, other things may be instrumental, and God can use them to prepare a soul and soften the ground, whatever language we want to use. But the particular means, the weapons of our warfare, Paul says, you accuse me of being carnal? No, I'm not taking up the sword of Goliath or any other sword. I'm taking up the word of God. It is also not just a particular means, it is a powerful means. You see, some might laugh at Paul, and certainly people will laugh at us. And again, our day and age, which by and large is very little time for God. And you'll see people and you'll hear of individuals, won't you? They're laughing at you, sharing the gospel, preaching the word of God. What are you doing? Standing up, preaching from this book. No one wants to listen. And no one wishes to hear. Paul was shifting here in his thoughts from the immediate problem to the wider world, and he knew that with scorn and derision people will view the word of God. They always have and they always will. And yet he discloses this tremendous element. He says they're not carnal, but they're mighty. They're mighty through God. They're mighty to God. He knew that this was the only answer, that when it came to his own battles internally or even on the mission field, externally, it must be by the book. It must be by the preaching of the gospel. It must be by this means and by this weapon alone. If we fashion anything else, it will not be reliable. Do you know why? Because it will be formed and it will be fashioned and it will be designed by the image and the reasoning of men and sin. And so he makes it clear the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're mighty through God. They're mighty to God, he is saying. Not only that, which the Lord himself sees is powerful because it is his word, but it's through. You see, there's so much more to what Paul is saying here in his words. Mighty through God, through the operation, through the agency, through the power of the Holy Spirit of God. The Lord who does the work through his word, that which will never be achieved through carnal and man-centered ways. For myself as a pastor and a preacher, that's something I really have to keep telling myself and reminding myself time and time again, as all who are in the same ministry and all who are engaged in the work of God and all of us as Christians. No matter how much ridicule may come our way, and when people reject the word of God and they dismiss it and they say it's irrelevant and it's archaic and it's out of date and it's narrow and all of the other derogatory comments, this they do not because they know it, not because they know it, not because they've read it through and through and have grasped its life-changing message. No, they do this because they don't know. They do this out of their ignorance and their suppression of God. They spout the lies of who, the one in whom they sit in the lap of, even the devil himself. Even believers, and I say this, don't we, even us as Christians, we can fail to realize the effectual, supernatural power of the preached word of God. In the early New Testament days, what did the apostles give themselves to? What did they give themselves to? They gave themselves to prayer and they gave themselves to the preaching of the word of God. That's what they gave themselves to. Is it possible? Is it possible we've lost this? Is it possible that we've lost sight of this? And there is a reliance and there is a dependence on other ways to draw people to Christ. We've lost this. The hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. The fire of the word of God itself. And remember, this is what we're to do. It's the preaching of the word. It's not necessarily the preaching about the Bible, although on occasions that would be helpful, or a preaching of a few thoughts here and there. A swordsman must know his sword. And a minister of the word of God must be able to wield his sword. So for you as Christians, pray for your minister, pray for your pastor, pray that he will know and handle the word and unfold it to you and preach it to you and explain it to you and declare it far and wide. not to play around with it, not to stare at it, not to admire it, but to use it. And God says it's mighty, mighty through God. What about you? If you're not a Christian, you're not saved. Have you given yourself to the Bible? Have you turned over its pages? Have you read the Word of God? Have you put to one side all of the ideas and the thinking of those around you and all of the philosophies of men? And have you buried yourself in the Word of God? Because, my friend, if you do this, you're going to see how life-changing it is. It is mighty through God. Maybe you struggle with not being able to change your ways and turn your life around. And the difficulty is really this, is that it's always a matter of guilt and shame and condemnation. The need of God to turn you inside out. The Word of God does this. The Gospel does this. It's mighty through God. The means ordained. But notice lastly, the miracle observed. And here we come to the last part of verse 4 and verse 5. The miracle which is observed. You see, what is the outcome? What happens, we might say and ask. Again, I believe it's vital that we keep in mind and our thoughts what Paul was addressing here in his own circumstances and the matter he was facing. Verse 6 is particularly strong on this, and I want you to pay attention to it, even though I'm not preaching on it in great detail. Verse 6 reminds us of the discipline in the church that could be exacted. And I believe what Paul is saying is this, and I'll just briefly give a synopsis here, that the same authority, the same means could be wielded as is wielded when God pulls down the strongholds of Satan. If those that were accusing Paul and causing division, schism, and undermining the apostleship and destroying the church from within, if they carried on, if they continued in their rebellious, contentious, sinful ways and did not repent, they would experience censure and church discipline, if needs be, excommunication. This was styled in verse 6 as revenging disobedience unto obedience. It would be the last option. Paul doesn't want to go this way. No minister does. No church does. But he understands at times it's necessary. And he says, look, the same power and the same miraculous authority and operation that pulls the strongholds of Satan down in the gospel is that which is invested into my hands. You see the solemnity of the nature of the words here. Now, to enforce the reality of this, he brings them to this miracle of grace and conversion. He brings them to see the miraculous operation in the pulling down of strongholds. This glorious truth is introduced by what he says now and speaks of the pulling down of strongholds. What do we see here finally? Do you not see the dismantling of the walls of sin? If we were going to be in the business of bringing walls down and tearing strongholds down, then it begins here. It begins with the stronghold that surrounds every single human heart because of sin, original and actual. Some commentators believe that Paul was alluding and maybe had in mind the walls of Jericho here. Now, for those of us who have been listening to the Joshua studies, I hope that will be relatively fresh to you. That was quite an intimidating prospect, wasn't it? Remember the banks? Remember the stages of walls? The first wall, the grass bank raising upwards. The second wall, it was intimidating. It was formidable. It was daunting. Humanly speaking, you'd stand there and go, can't put it down. No way of putting down those strongholds. Impossible. God does the work. And maybe Paul does have that in mind here. The walls that we're dealing with here that he speaks of, it has to relate to something spiritual, something that isn't carnal. And so it's not dealing, and this is where I think is a very important point to make. Because often when we think of salvation, we deal with our strongholds, or we deal with the hindrances to being saved, things like drink, a stronghold of drink. The stronghold of sin, the stronghold of some vice, the stronghold of some external habit or practice. I'm not saying they're not problems. For many, they are. But behind that, there's a spiritual stronghold. And it's the wall around our heart, a heart that is dead. I mean, when you look at it all, when you really grasp how the Bible depicts men and women, no matter who you are or where you're from, it is absolutely bleak, spiritually dead, deaf, dumb, lifeless, haters of God, rejecters of God, with bulwarks and strongholds and walls around you. You would never think of trying to conquer that in a physical realm. What's the point? It's impossible. It's why the gospel is miraculous, my friend. It's why it's the miracle of grace that we sing of. These are walls with which we are all born with. Do you know that? Hard as it is for me to say it, the little child that is in the arms of the mother has, even from their infancy, a stronghold against God. It is an original sin. It's actual. They're built, they're fortified as the years go by. We add to it brick upon brick. Satan is the one, we might say, who is fortifying. The world will then come along and deny them. It constitutes the greatest obstacle that we know. And you see, for me as a minister of the gospel, and each of us as believers, our challenge is not the policies and politics of men, but it's this. It is this. It's these strongholds. You could persuade someone, even someone so entrenched in their thinking, in their way, you could even persuade someone to be anything, but you cannot persuade someone to be a Christian. It is the act of God in the life of the soul. It is God reaching down and miraculously intervening. And Paul tells us as much in verse 5. Casting down imaginations and every high thing. The word imaginations could also be understood as reasonings. Those who have engaged in evangelism and witnessing, you'll come across all characters, won't you, and individuals, and they can be quite difficult, quite hard to talk to. They have all their reasonings and their arguments and their counter-arguments and their counter-arguments. How do you counter these things? How do you deal with these thought processes of many people? And some like to think, even amongst Christian circles, you know, if we can just find that one answer that will, you know, leave everyone flawed and speechless. Does it exist? No, it doesn't. It doesn't. You certainly can expose the walls through good apologetics and argumentations, and you can make them shake, and you can make people see that they have this problem of sin. But you'll not bring the walls down by your words. The word of God does this. And you say to me, well, why? Why does it do this? Because I can't get to the foundation of a person's life. I can't get into their heart. But I know the word of God can do that. It can go into the marrow and the bone of the soul. It can divide asunder thought and reasonings and objections. It can upturn the most obstinate of sinners. It can do this. And what it does, it casts the reasonings down to the ground. And then it, every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, every ounce of pride in the gospel is debased. You know what the first step is to become a Christian? To be saved? If you're still content with your proud look about yourself, you're not there, my friend. It's when in some measure you are humbled and you recognize you have a great need. And then your reasonings and your arguments have all been brought down, your strongholds have been leveled. But God doesn't leave you there. He doesn't leave you exposed. Oh no. He then gives you emancipation. He gives you true freedom, freeing the hearts of saints. He doesn't leave his people in the city of their unbelief. No, the gospel news, this is what it does, my friend. It takes men and women and young people out, and it brings them wonderfully and gloriously into the kingdom of his dear Son. This is what happens. The heart and the mind is then enabled to see the true answer in Christ as the all-sufficient Savior, and believers are those who willingly... You see, this is again the mistake of many professing Christians. Oh, we've been free to just be whoever we want to be. No, actually, you're prisoners. You've been rescued from the domain of Satan and sin, but you are now brought not out of captivity to be just sort of left straying around in this world. You're now brought into another type of captivity, but it's glorious. It's true freedom. Into the captivity, every thought to the obedience of Jesus Christ. Christian is one who willingly submits in obedience to all the perfect ways of God and our Saviour. When writing to those who profess to be in the church but rejected Paul and made all these false accusations and really brought about division amongst the ranks, he was saying to them, "Are you really a Christian? Are you exhibiting the marks of grace here? If you were, there would be a willingness to subject to the one who has rescued you from your condemnation. How about you this evening? What about you? You still surrounded by the walls of sin and pride and rebellion? Held prisoner, believing yourself that you're actually free? Thank God there's a message for you. He is mighty to save you. He is mighty to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. He can pull down your strongholds and bring you to Christ and give you true freedom in the Saviour."